Okay. When you get up to preach, you're in a bit of you've been in a process a week because you're like, God, what do you want to say? And sometimes that's God, what do you want to say? Sometimes it's, God, what are you going to say? Because I've got to preach in 3 seconds. What are you going to say? You want to partner with the Holy Spirit, and so you, during the worship, well, this is how I'm doing it, I'm kind of going, God, what are you wanting to do this morning? What's that prophetic theme that's been running through the worship that I'm going to partner with in what I'm bringing? And sometimes you're looking at what's happening in the worship, and you're looking at what you've got written down, you're like, no idea what's going to happen here. How do I hedge this kind of thing in? Did I get it right? Jesus. But what I feel like, I'm going to be talking about the book of Ruth this morning, particularly Ruth 1. What I felt during the worship was there was a sense of release and freedom in the room. Now, I know we can say that because, yeah, there was a song that was all jumpy, dancey, woo, 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 woo. And it could be like, oh, maybe that's just obvious. But I think it's deeper than that because it's going to really parallels with some of the things I'm going to talk about this morning. In the Gospel of Luke, it says Jesus is doing Jesus-y things, and it says the Spirit of the Lord was there for healing. Now, that tells me that when God turns up, he wants to do something. In that moment, it was healing. But sometimes it might be something else. And what I think it is today is he wants to bring freedom and release to people in a number of different things, different ways, okay? So then our job, really, as preachers, as leaders, is to say, like Jesus said, what do I see the Father doing? What do I hear the Father saying? How do I partner with it? Which means, how do we partner with it? So I want to say this morning, I believe the Spirit of the Lord is here for release and freedom. Our question, your question is, my question is, how do I, we, you partner with what God wants to do this morning in us and in you. Okay? So can I contextualize what I'm going to say with that in mind? Okay? Let me pray. And it's up to you how you partner and if you partner. Okay? But Father, we recognize you are here. We recognize you are here to do business. And we recognize you are here to advance the kingdom, which this morning in this moment looks like release and freedom for captives. In a number of different ways, a number of different areas. So I pray, Father, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you want to do. Help me say the right thing in the right way. And God, would we leave this place having done business with you, personally and corporately, in your name. Amen. Amen. For the next 4 times I'm preaching, that's not the next 4 weeks, but the next 4 times, I want to look through the book of Ruth. Okay, I'll take a chapter a week, and we're just going to say what the chapter says. I really like, it's one of my favourite things to do actually, is preach through texts, preach through books or chapters. Because I think when you do that, you don't cherry pick what you want to say, and you don't always do your favourite topics, because we've all got our favourite things. You have to engage with what's right in front of you. And it's kind of obvious if you say, we're going to work through this, and go, oh, we'll miss those awkward verses that are a bit weird. You can't do that. So you have to engage with the whole of Scripture, the whole of the Word of God. So that's what we're going to do, okay? So the theme is Ruth 1, okay? We'll see what's in the story. But let me give you a little bit of a quick background about the book of Ruth, okay? I'm sure many of us have heard of the book of Ruth. Oh, it's a love story, it's Ruth and it's Boaz. And, oh, it's so romantic and it's so lovely. It's like the Disney bit of the Bible. There's a lot of stuff going on, though, in that book, okay? And there is that all that kind of stuff. But there's other things as well. Yes, it's about love, and yes, it's about two people meeting and falling in love and getting together and all that. But it's also about suffering and tragedy. And it's also, and this is the big picture of it all actually, about how God works behind the scenes, even when it doesn't seem like it. And that's what really the book of Ruth is about. There's 3 main characters, of which we'll meet 2 of them in the opening chapter. There's Ruth, there's Naomi, and then there's a gentleman called Boaz who will appear next week. And the time frame of the book of Ruth is set during the same time frame of the book of Judges. Okay? So we're Old Testament. So what that means is after the people come out of the wilderness into the promised land and start taking, conquering, fighting the promised land, which is a bit of a process, when they pretty much conquered it and they're kind of settling and establishing things, that's the book of Judges. Ruth is during that 300-year time period. So we know it's around about between 1400 and 1100 BC. Okay, and it's quite funny we say it's around that 300-year period, you know, but that we don't have anything specific. We don't know who the author is either. But that doesn't matter because we know what it's about. So today, Ruth 1, and there's three parts of Ruth 1 that we're going to kind of look at it that way. Is that okay? Fantastic. So, names in the Bible are often really important. They give us insights into a person's character, person's individuality, what God is doing or wants to do in their life. And that's why there's quite a bit in the Bible where people, their names gets changed. Or it's always interesting who names someone. So names are quite a big deal, okay? Names mean something. All of you have names. I'm sure you all know what your name means. I have children. We gave them names. We gave them names that have meanings. Sophie, her name means wisdom, because she's always telling me where I'm wrong and what I should do differently. Ross, his name means leader of men. He's always telling me what to do. And Naomi, that's my little baby, her name means delight, which, because she can't talk to me at the moment, it is a delight, but it's not a delight when she fills her nappy. So, names can have an ironic component to them. Naomi means pleasant, means delight, and Ruth means friend or companion, okay? So we've got a bit of a thing there, a bit of a clue about where we're going. If you want to turn to Ruth 1 in Scripture or in your phones or whatever it is, we're going to walk through the chapter. Verse 1 sets the scene. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Let's stop there. In the days when the judges ruled, so we've talked about that 300 years, the book of Judges is set during a spiritual cycle of inconsistency nationally for Israel. They go through, when you read the book of Judges, they need a nudge from Jesus quite a lot of the time. But the book of Judges is because what they do is they go, yeah, God, you're amazing. Thanks so much. Yeah, you're so incredible. We worship you your way. They get complacent. They turn towards sin. They turn towards other idols, other gods, or immorality. They go crazy. And what happens is then the consequences and implications of their behavior and decisions hit them. It all goes horribly wrong. God, what's happened? We're sorry. They turn back to God. He raises up a judge who is basically a leader, either a political or military leader, who in effect leads the people back to righteous living. They turn back to God. God delivers them. God restores things. Yay, God, you're so good. You're so amazing. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And we go back around again. And we go back round again. And that's why the book is Judges, plural, not just judge. You'd think they learned the first time, but no. On and on. And that is, in effect, the cycle that Israel in. So, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, when you hear the word judge, maybe you have a picture of God, or a man, or a woman, with this lovely wig made of llama hair or whatever, black robes, a gavel, administering punishment to the guilty people. Yeah? But in the Hebraic world, in the Hebraic setting, that isn't what a judge is. Okay? A judge was actually a leader whose role was to proactively change unrighteous situations to righteous situations, to bring justice where there is injustice, and in effect get their hands dirty and make evil and bad things good and godly. That's what a judge is. So the book of Judges is not about people sitting in courtrooms going guilty, 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 innocent, guilty. That's not what it's about. Not like Western judges. It's about leaders who go, this isn't right, this isn't okay, this is ungodly, unrighteous, we are going to deal with this. Who's with me? That's the story of Gideon, that's the story of Deborah, that's the story of Samson, that's the story of Samuel. That's what the judges do. in the time when the judges ruled. So, when we think of God as a judge, do we think of God as a judge in the Western way, or do we think of God as a judge in the Bible way? Do you think of God who is there to punish wrongdoing, yours or everybody else's, or God as a figure of authority who is actively working against what is wrong to bring about and make it right? That's a very different thing, isn't it? And our theology is shaped by how we see God. And if you think that God is after you to catch you out and punish you, that's very different to thinking that God is there who is looking to work in all things and take what is wrong and painful and not right and make it good. You see the difference? Because that word judge can throw us out. What it means here is this, also justice, right? Just justice. If God is a judge who sits in a courtroom punishing people, we can think justice is about punishing. And we can use words like judgment, the judgment of God, yes, smiting, meteors hitting, crushing, everybody else, not us, everybody else, because God is a judge and he judges and he punishes. But if God as a judge is someone who is working to bring good out of evil, even our own evil, our own sin, then justice is not punitive and punishment, it is restorative, which means it's about bringing people back to the right place, the right setting. Do you believe God's judgment is to punish, or do you believe God's judgment is actually to restore and bring us back better than where we were before? He works all things for good for those who love him. That is what justice biblically actually is. If we think it's all about punishing people, then that shapes our theology and it shapes how we think God will treat us, how God treats other people, and it will shape how we treat other people. Because we get all about sin and not about helping bring mercy and grace to rescue people and elevate and lift them up. And that is the place of justice. But what about wrongdoing? Oh, God deals with wrongdoing, but also God always gives opportunity for change and repentance, because Romans says God's kindness leads us to repentance. Repentance just means change our minds. And we in the West, because some of our crazy theology sometimes, have linked repentance and sin. But repentance is bigger than sin. Yes, we repent from sin, we change, but we repent from how we think. We repent from bad theology. We repent from how we bad attitudes towards other people. We repent from things that aren't sinful. We change our minds. Paul says we renew our minds. God is a judge. He absolutely is a judge, but he might not be a judge how we think. What's that got to do with Ruth? We'll unpack that more, but this is what's going on. Okay? The time of judges, spiritual inconsistency, leaders coming up, having to step in and intervene against the unrighteousness. There was a famine in the land. Deuteronomy 28 gives a list of what happens for the people of Israel when they follow and partner with God in covenant versus when they turn their back on him. And some of the blessings are, you won't be invaded and your enemies, your neighbours will stay away. Your crops will flourish. The weather will be good. You won't know plague. You won't know pestilence. All the things which an agricultural society would be really thrilled to have as their normal. But the flip side is, if they don't walk in partnership with God, if they don't have God as their God and they be his people, then the opposite happens. Your neighbours and your enemies will invade you and will take your good. Your crops will fail. The weather won't be good. You'll know plague. You'll know pestilence in forms of locusts which destroy everything. So if there's a famine in the land and it's a time of judges, what does that tell us about what's happening in Israel at the moment? Not just physically, but spiritually. In this context, a man of Bethlehem, in verse 1, in Judah, left Israel and he goes to a country called Moab. Him, his wife, his two sons. So we're introduced to this family. Elimelech, Naomi, two sons. Now we're told they're Ephrathites, okay? Now that means two things. It means they come from Bethlehem, But also it means they come from a prestigious, important family or clan. So when this family have left Israel, they have left everything behind. They have probably left land. And land in those days was basically like inheritance and wealth and riches. And they've left. I mean, if you have got land for growing crops and or for raising animals, there's a famine, what good is it? So they've left. They've made a big decision and they've left. And Moab is 60 miles away. Now, 60 miles, that's about 3 to 5 day walk, depending if you are, how fast you are as a walker, depends how old those kids are. They're not married, so they're probably small kids. Southeast walk to what is now modern day Jordan. These guys are refugees. They are refugees. They've been driven because of economic reality, and they've had to leave their land to go as strangers to a foreign land. And they've gone to Moab. Now, Moab, at best, because they have a bit of an up-and-down history, Israel and Moab, at best, they're rivals. At worst, they're enemies. Who likes Marvel movies? Just the men. No, I'm joking. I know. But the men were like, yes, geeks! That's right, I'm half geek. All supervillains have got origin stories, haven't they? All superheroes have got origin stories. It's okay, you can admit it. I know you know, you've just said you're geeks. I know you know this. Don't abandon me up here in my geekery. I'm taking some of you guys with me. Guys being guys and girls. To clear that one up. They've all got origin stories, right? Moab's origin story. Get this one. Genesis 19. It's a guy called Lot. How many of you have heard of Lot? Abraham and Lot? Yeah? Abraham. Oh, Abraham, there's songs about him that I don't know because I didn't grow up in church, so I'm going to sing awkwardly, but I'm still a Christian, I promise you. But Lot, what do we know about Lot? His wife turned to Salt because she looked around and he's a bit silly. Yeah, right. After the whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing, read that bit in the Bible, we won't talk about that now. Lot runs away, and he runs away to the hills with his two daughters. His wife's just turned to a pillar of salt, so obviously that's awkward. And, you know, strange family conversation after that one. They're in the hills, and his daughters, which is Genesis 19, you can read this, decide that because they don't have kids and the family's going to die out unless they have kids, and they don't know any men because they've just basically run away from a city where it's basically blown up, they're going to get their father drunk and get pregnant by him. And they both do that. And Moab is one of the sons that is born to that whole weird thing that goes on. So Moab's origin story is weird. It's weird. So how did your mum meet your dad? Awkward dinner conversation, that one, wouldn't it be? The Moabites worship a god, a warrior god called Chemosh. And they were into human sacrifice, especially children's sacrifice. So Moab is a weird place. They've got fertility cults, which is basically sexual worship. And in Numbers 25, a group of Moabite women actually seduce a group of Israelite men to get them to worship Baal, another god, a horrible god. So Moab is probably not the place to go for a family vacation. Elimelech thinks this is a place that's better to go than stay in Israel. Which means one of two things. Either Israel was so bad, Moab was better. Or wherever Elimelech is in his heart, he sees no difference. And we don't know. We're carrying on through the chapter. Elimelech dies, the sons marry. Naomi is now a widow. She's a single mother in Moab. Strangers coming from the enemy of Moab, probably not welcome. And in the culture of the day, in that part of the world, at that time, women were dependent on either fathers, husbands, or sons to protect and provide for them. She's got two sons, so she's okay. And they get married, and they marry Moabite women. One woman is called Orpah, and one is called Ruth. But God's law is really clear that the people of God were not meant to marry people who are not part of the people of God. But they've gone against that and they've married Moabite women. Does this reveal their heart spiritually? Does this reveal where they were at when they left Israel? Or does it reveal how living in Moab has changed them? It's a spiritual principle that the people and the places we spend time with and hang around will influence and impact us. So we've got to be mindful. Do we spend more time with the people from Israel in our lives or more time with the people from Moab in our lives? There's 10 years of stability and all is well. But then Naomi's sons both die. And we don't know how, we don't know why. But in an instant, the family line is wiped out. And Naomi is immediately vulnerable as a foreigner who is childless and as a widow. If you ever want to read about the compassion of God, just see how God, throughout Scripture, again and again and again, says he's for three groups of people. The alien, the foreigner, the stranger, the widow, and the orphan. Those who cannot protect for themselves. Those who cannot speak up for themselves. Those who cannot fend for themselves. That is who God says, I am for these people. And you look at society and sometimes you think, as a society, what are we like towards the alien, the foreigner, widows, single mothers, and children? Because we don't always have that same heart of God. Even in the church. Life had happened to Naomi, and it was nothing that she ever, ever would have chosen. And I'm sure she had all the questions. How did I end up here? Where did I go wrong? Where did I turn that I should have done? God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? What did I do? And it seems like God isn't even in the picture. I want to say this morning that when you read Scripture, God is never afraid of that question. God is never angry at us when we ask that question. He's never frustrated or disappointed when we ask that question. Read the Psalms and see that. See what Jesus said on the cross. He's not embarrassed or awkward, O ye of little faith. God is not intimidated by that question. Psalm 88 is one of my favorite Psalms. Obscure Psalm. Not one that you'd have cross-stitched on pillows or, you know, framed, you know, next year, help, love, life, help, whatever that thing is. I don't even know it because I'm so anti it, okay? Psalm 88, in effect, this is a summary of Psalm 88. If I wrote a commentary on Psalm 88, it would be this. God, bad stuff's happened to me. God, you're in charge, therefore you've let this stuff happen to me. The end. How many of us have thought that? Be honest, just me. Someone's like, you felt that, I can see it. Okay. So, the Bible is not bothered by that question. Fortunately, the book of Psalms is plural. It's not just Psalm 88. There's, you know, a whole 149 other Psalms that engage with that question, even if they don't always answer that question. So, life is full of God, what are you doing moments, isn't it? That's the nature of walking by faith, because the Bible says we either walk by sight or we walk by faith. If we walk by sight, we walk depending on, based on our own understanding, interpretation, our own intellect, our own analysis of the situation. Or you walk by faith, where you go, God, I'm trusting that you are who you say you are and you'll do what you say you do, even when it looks the opposite. And again, one of my favourite people in the gospel, again, there won't be a massive thick book on this person, I don't even know the guy's name, but Jesus says to this bloke, that's a Hebrew word, he says to this guy, do you believe? And the guy says, I believe, help my unbelief. And he says, what faith is this? Jesus says, this guy's got faith, because he's like, the wrestle of faith is, but he says, I believe and I'll act and do it. Even though I don't believe, and there's part of me that worries and is like, faith does not deny reality. Faith is not blind to what's going on. You hear teachings on some faith which says, speak it out and be all positive and, you know, don't say words that will kind of go, ooh. No. Read the scriptures and read what faith is. Faith never is blind to what's going on. Faith says, I see what's going on. I still believe you, God. That is faith. The other one is toxic positivity. That is not faith, because faith is about giving God room to be God and do what God does. If we're not aware of the reality, then we don't actually fully understand what God does, which means we don't give him the glory that is due. Because faith is about giving us opportunity and a window to let God move so that we realize he is who he says he is and he can do and will do what he says he is. That's how we grow spiritually. If we don't embrace and engage with moments of faith and tussle, our understanding and knowledge of God never changes and we spiritually plateau. So sometimes we fight against things that actually God's intending us for a lesson. Not because he's horrible, because he wants us to know him. So in those moments when things are rubbish, it's okay not to be okay. In fact, if you are, say, denying emotions and denying feelings and denying reality, that's not okay. That's not okay. That's not okay on a mental health level, but also it's not okay because it's not actually fully understanding God's sovereignty and what he wants to do. During lockdown, we had to, because my wife's a surgeon, so we had to move for career for her, and we moved to Perth. And I had basically a mental health collapse. Not because of Perth. Perth's lovely. There was other stuff, but when I say it like that, it's funny. Okay. Now, there was reasons for that, all sorts of reasons. It was lockdown, it was COVID, we moved. As you guys remember when it was all the crazy time of lockdown, anyone who was in healthcare was in effect just like full on, you know, 12, 14 hour days, relentless, all the stuff, all the suits, all the masks. I'm not in healthcare, I'm home. We had two small kids, schools are shut, we were in a town where we don't know anybody because none of our family there, churches were shut, we had no community. And I've got two beautiful children who tell me when I'm wrong and tell me what to do. Disney Plus was still a few months away from launching. Disney Plus was the grace of God to me. Dad, can we watch some Disney today? Yes. How much? All of it. Should we do school lessons? No. Cinderella. It's true. It's true. It was so funny. No, it's not funny. It's true. It was horrible. It was a horrible time for everybody, you know. And Katie had to stage an intervention, in effect, where she got some friends of ours, some lovely old wise friends who I love and I listen to. And she's like, come round, sit in our garden, because by now you can sit in gardens. Yay! Still like, you know, 400 foot away, but still almost human contact. And they're talking to me, and the guys were like, they were talking to me, they're asking me some questions, chat. Right. You're depressed. What? Why do you think that? Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Am I really that bad? Look at my wife. Uh-huh. Look at my friends. Uh-huh. And it was the reality check I needed to work things out, which is a process, right? I'm not like, oh, I was healed. No, it's a process, okay? But I had energy for the process because I got the reality check. And I only got the reality check because I had people around me who saw the situation differently to me. Let me say two things. The first one's really blunt. The second one's nice, but kind of blunt. Some of you need a reality check. Some of you need a reality check in the situations and the circumstances you are in. You don't see it for what it really is because you've got blind spots, because you're too emotionally involved and you're not objective and it's all caught up. Here's the second thing. There are people around you who see things for what they really are, who have the language and the keys to lead you out of that situation into a place of health, wholeness, healing, prosperity. And I mean soul stuff, not just money. Community gives us the opportunity for reality sometimes. And we can be like Elijah, who sat down at a little tree and wallowed in self-pity after the whole Baal priest, because Jezebel was going to kill him. Oh, I'm the only one left. Oh, God, take me now. Or you could be like Job, who with all the questions and all the uncertainty and all the mystery, took it to God in the form of questions. Don't be like Elijah in that circumstance. Be like Job. Life changed for Naomi. Life changed for Naomi. When life changes, we need to change. We can't stay the same. Because all we do is we fight the season and we get stagnant, we plateau. So the question is this. If the external changes, what's the internal change that's needed? That reality check, that shift, that change, that repentance. Yes, with pain. Yes, with grief. Yes, with suffering. But what's the change? What's the adaptation? What's the evolution that's required? It doesn't mean ignore it, doesn't mean dismiss it, doesn't mean sweeping it under the carpet. Realizing what's going on and facing it up. We don't deny feelings, but we don't sit and wallow in feelings. One step forward is still moving forward. And it's not about a timeline, you should be here after a week or a month. No, no, no. It's a process of progress, not perfection. So if you're taking notes, you can write this thing down. One question that Ruth 1 asks of us is this. When things change around us, what needs to change inside of us? When things change around us, what needs to change inside of us? Because actually, that change is actually the first step to freedom and release. Still with me? Part two. We've talked about Naomi's hurt. Now we're going to talk about Naomi's heart. So we could pick it up at verse 6, okay? I'm not going to read the passage. I'll be talking through it. Just trust that I am talking what's in there. And you can go and check at home if you want to make sure. Something's changed going on. What Naomi starts to hear is she's in the fields of Moab. She hears it whispered that something's changed, that the Lord has visited his people in Israel and given them food. Interesting phrase, isn't it? And I think it reinforces what I said earlier on, that if God's visited his people, there must have been some kind of repentance, some kind of shift back to the heart of God. Because God is always at work, even when we don't see it. He's always doing something. He's not passive. He doesn't sit on his hands. He's a judge. He's actively working to bring about good. In fact, I think that sometimes God is so good at making things good that he gets credited with making things bad. Let me go past that again, right? Because we have this thinking in some Western theology that God is sovereign, God is in control of everything. So anything that is bad that happens must be God's. And he does that deliberately then to make it good. So we go, wow, God, aren't you cool? Let's take a step back from that for a moment. If I parented like that, my children would be taken away from me. I'm going to destroy your lives, my loving children, and then fix it so you think I'm a great dad. Is that not what we're saying? Oh, there's a bit of a thing there. Or is it we live in a fallen world full of fallen people, corrupted by sin, attacked by spiritual forces as well as human forces that brings about pain and suffering, and God is always working to try and undo that, which is why he's a restorer and a redeemer. And he works to make all things good. I'm aware there's a ton of questions in that. That's not me being glib and simplistic. You can't be. But sometimes I think God gets credited with making something happen that isn't actually God. It's either the work of the devil or it's the work of humans, either doing something or not doing something they should have done. And it all goes horribly wrong, but for some reason God gets the credit for that. That's what I'm saying. Okay? Because God doesn't violate free will, which means that things can happen that aren't God's will. And if you don't believe that, then just think about the last time you sinned. Yeah? There's no worship without free will. With me? What am I talking about? Talk about this. If you can't see what God is doing, and if you can't hear what God is saying, Look to see what and who God's hand is moving. Sometimes we can't see and discern. Sometimes we can't hear. We don't know. So look around you and see, what does God seem to be moving that turns bad to good, or chaos to order, or death to life? And that's how, in the spirit, you see what God is at work at. Naomi hears that things are getting better. What's the evidence? They're getting food. Time to go home. That's a faith journey. And she goes back. She has her daughters-in-law join her. But she tries to dissuade Orpah and Ruth from travelling with her, doesn't she? If you know the story, you can see it. She says things to them like, I'm too old to remarry. Meaning, no one's going to look after me, so they're not going to look after you. Because she knows if someone marries her, they take on her family as well. She's like, no one's going to marry me, I'm old. Stay and remarry. They're obviously young enough to remarry. I'm too old to have children, she says. Meaning, I can't give you sons that you can then wait till they grow up and marry. And she says, even if I do have children, how long are you going to wait for a snotty toddler to become marriageable? Like, she's got all the reasons why. And you know what? She says, if you stay with me, it's foolish, it's stupid. And she's not wrong, is she? She's not wrong. But then she takes it a step further, a step deeper, and she says this. She tells them, God himself is working against me. And this statement reveals her heart and where she's really at. Let me say this, okay? Naomi correctly assessed the things that happened in her life. She knew her husband had died, yeah? She knew her sons had died. She knew what was going on and what happened. A correct assessment of what has happened does not mean a correct assessment about why it has happened. Let me say that again. We can correctly assess what has happened, but that doesn't mean we've correctly assessed why it has happened. Naomi assumed God was judging her. Well, why is that? It's built into her view of God, her theology. Is it because she left Israel and she should have stayed? Is it because she went to Moab and she should have gone somewhere else? Is it because she let her sons marry Moabite women? She had this view that God works through karma, this kind of fatalism. This equals this. If we do this, it means this. God's against me because I've done something that has brought consequences and judgment. Let's think about our view of God for a moment. Think about our view of God for a moment. We talked about God as judge. And what does that mean? I've been in ministry for quite a long time. I know I look so young, but, or maybe not, because I've been in ministry. Who knows? Okay. 90% of pastoral issues come down to one of two things. Either an incorrect view of ourselves, and we make crazy decisions on the basis of that, or an incorrect view of God, and we make crazy decisions on the basis of that. Okay? That seems like a big thing, but think about a lot of stuff that people talk about and come to. It's because how they see themselves isn't line up with how God sees them, or how they see God doesn't line up with how God and who God says he is. 2 Corinthians 10 talks about strongholds, talks about tearing down strongholds that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. The word that we have there in that passage is where we get the word logic from. What it's talking about is talking about mental strongholds. It's talking about crazy ways of thinking, stinking thinking, that basically build a case that God is like this. And it sets itself up against the knowledge of God, meaning it actually gives us in our brain a false picture of what God is like and who God truly is. And if you think about, think about that, you can be one degree off something, further down the line, you're miles away from the path you should have been on. And that can happen sometimes with the theological constructs we have in our mind. And that's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 is saying, we tear down strongholds that set themselves up. Repentance, changing our mind, renewing our mind. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe God is a loving father? Huh. Let me ask you a second question. Do you believe God is a loving father to you? That one doesn't quite get the oomph behind it. This I know to be true because the Bible says it's... See, I don't even know the song. She said, it's that song, isn't it? About, I know it's true because the Bible is in the Bible. I didn't go to church. I had a heathen upbringing. I'm still saved. It's okay. But there's this song that is... No, don't put me out of my misery. Let me squander in my awfulness of getting that wrong. The point, don't tell me. I don't tell me. I don't want to know it now. I'm upset about it. Okay? Embarrass myself. It's okay. Let me wallow in my shame. No, I'm not going to be like Elijah. I'm not, God, why is this happening to me? It's okay. We know that because it's in the Bible, it's true. But just because it's true doesn't mean we've got it true in here. Do we believe God's a loving father? Well, yeah, I have to say this because I'm in church and the answer is always Jesus. And there's an awkward song that I don't quite know, but he doesn't know it either. Do you believe God's a loving father to you? I talk to some Christians and what they seem to think is that God is hiding behind the next disaster in their life. That God's waiting to catch them out. That God is ready with a fireball from heaven to smite them because they haven't read their Bible or something like that. It's like God's got some kind of fiery temper. He's a loving father, but he's got a streak of psychopathy. But think about it. That's what some people believe, and sometimes that's what we believe, don't we? He's a loving father. But if I follow that through and what I think, that doesn't seem like what a loving father is. If God is unchanging in his nature, that he's not volatile, he's not capricious, he's not ready for temper tantrums. Jesus is God, yeah? Does Jesus seem like he's got a temper and he's volatile and he's irritable? Does he? No. If he was like that, would children go to him? If he was like that, would sinners go to him? If he was like that, would the religious people go to him with their questions to catch him out? No, because they'd be like, look at him, he's a grumpy so-and-so. If Jesus isn't like it, then the Father isn't like it. But sometimes we live our life like Jesus and the Father are some kind of weird schizophrenic thing going on, and one's psychotic and one's loving, and you go, well, I pray to Jesus because he's nice, but the Father, he kind of scares me. It's a stronghold that set itself up. And this is what happened to Naomi. She got a wrong view about God, and it shaped how she interpreted life. Naomi let her pain and her interpretation of events shape her perspective about God. She blamed God, and later on, she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter, because I'm bitter. Bitterness is when we don't resolve anger. We don't resolve pain. We sweep it under the carpet of our hearts and we leave it to rot. Proverbs 4:23 says that guard your heart because it's the wellspring of life. Now in the West, we go heart. Oh, love, emotions, lovely. Oh, guard your feelings. No, that's not what it means. In the Hebrew, the heart was about the will and the mind and decisions. So what it's saying is guard your thinking because it's the wellspring of life. Guard your thinking or it will get polluted and it will corrupt everything that comes out. Bitterness is a spiritual killer. Bitterness will replace your rose-tinted specs with dirty, distorted eyeglasses. Bitterness is like spiritual cataracts that cleanses and colours and clouds lenses so we don't see things accurately. We don't see God accurately, we don't see ourselves accurately, and we don't see other people accurately. Naomi was bitter. It's okay to be angry, because God gets angry, and the Bible says, in your anger, don't sin. Anger's okay. Anger that is held on to and never resolved and never worked through, and is relived and re-churned again and again and again, and turns from that kind of hot, expressive anger to that cold, buried, malicious, nasty anger. You know what I mean? That's bitterness. And that will poison your heart and poison your tongue and corrupt what you see and what you hear. And the antidote to bitterness is being more aware of what God is doing than what he is not doing. That's why Psalm 100 says that we enter God's gates with thanksgiving, we enter his courts with praise. That's why when we come together corporately to worship, we come and we sing songs that aren't about, oh God, you've done this for me. No, we lift up. We lift up, we praise, we say, God, you are great and you're on the throne. God, you are who you say you are. We're going to tell you who you are, not because we need to remind you, but we need to remind ourselves. We're going to worship and enjoy you because of who you are. We don't start with feelingsy songs, which are all about us. We go through understanding and changing and resetting our thinking. And then when we've got that, then we step into that. So God, do work in me. God, change me. God, shape me. Otherwise, we're just doing singing therapy. I feel better because I've sung a song, but that's not worship. Feeling good isn't worship. It's okay that Naomi was hurting, but she was short-sighted. So here's my second question from this chapter. What blessings, what gains, what good in your life, even if it's small right now, has God brought your way that you can be thankful for? Because Naomi had daughters-in-law who loved her and wanted to go with her. Even though everything had changed, there were still good things in her life. But did she focus on that, or did she focus on the other stuff? What has God done or doing in your life that you can thank him for, even when things are hard and crap? Still with me? It's my last point. We're talking about Ruth. We talked about Naomi's hurt. We talked about Naomi's heart. And now we're going to talk about Naomi's help. This is verse 14 and 18, if you want to be reading or tracking with me there. After this kind of discussion, dialogue, monologue thing that's going on, Orpah returns to Moab. She realizes, actually, yeah, I want to stay. She's not condemned for that. Ruth refuses to return. And Ruth makes this phenomenal declaration of loyalty. I'll go where you go. I'll take on your culture, even though it's alien to me, and it won't welcome me. I'll take on your faith. I'll take on your God. I'll be with you until you die. That is covenantal language. A couple of months ago, I talked about covenant and the significance and the importance and the gravity of covenant. And Ruth here is pledging herself to Naomi. Naomi, who has no prospects for herself, which means Ruth has no prospects. It is not in Ruth's best interest. But she's doing it because of her heart and her character. Naomi experiences the kindness of God through Ruth. It's another question whether Naomi recognizes this or not, though. Because she can be so steeped in her bitterness that she's just looking inwards and looking downwards. Or she could be lifting up, looking at heaven and going, yeah, okay, God, things have changed. I've got a journey ahead of me in the physical and the spiritual. You've given a means of grace, a means of blessing in the form of Ruth alongside me. Okay, I can take a step forward. I can feel the things I feel, but I can take a step forward. I can have all my questions, but I can take a step forward. There are so many things I don't know and I'm angry about, but I can step forward. We can miss the kindness of God in our own lives sometimes because of the packaging it comes in. Because God brings blessing to us a lot of the time through people, actually. If we're not in community, spiritual community, then we actually cut that door off of our lives. So that's the reason why we should be in spiritual community. But God does that. That's how God often works. I used to live in California. I know, why am I here? Exactly, I do ask myself on certain days like this. And I was at ministry school at Bethel. Some of you may have heard it. And there was a gentleman who was, let's just say, a weirdo. spiritual language, edifying language. He was odd, and he was dishevelled, he was kind of a bit bumbling, and he had a kind of funny way of talking, and he had all these kind of weird things about him, and all those kind of things that we all, I know you're looking at me going, why are you talking like that, you're preaching, but we all do it. I know you guys do that as well. Maybe you don't say it because you're better than me, but he was an interesting person. And when he would go to people, he would prophesy over people, he would say them in weird kind of funny King Jamesy ways, and it was a bit like, oh. And in my heart, I'm like, this guy's a nutcase. I didn't say that to people because I'm a good Christian. I can hide sin. Ooh, it was a sting one there, wasn't it? It's confession by proxy. But I was like, this guy, what's he doing? It's a bit odd, really? I don't know about what he just said there. Oh. And one day he come up to me and he's like, I'm not going to do the voice. I just can't. It's so awkward. But he was like, I have a word from the Lord for you. That phrase straight away makes me go, I'll decide if it's a word from the Lord. Thanks very much. But I did the good Christian thing. I went, of course, I receive. Because I'm a good Christian. And I hide my sin. And I hide my disbelief. And he then started to prophesy over me. And I, in my heart, I'm thinking, this is going to be a load of nonsense. He gave me one of the most powerful, insightful, exposing prophetic words I'd had in my 5 years there. And he was saying stuff, I knew what he meant. God knew what he meant. If he did, then that's terrifying. But if he didn't, amazing. And at the end of it, I felt the gentle, kind rebuke of the Father saying, don't judge. Don't judge. And me and him became really good mates, actually. Not when other people were looking. Well, no, that's a joke. That's a joke. That's a joke. That's a total joke. It's a joke. The Bible says that we can look at people with eyes of the flesh or eyes of the spirit. And I was looking at him with eyes of the flesh. But actually, we're called to look at each other with eyes of the spirit and not see what is right in front of us, but see what God has put inside of us and what we could be, to see the potential. If you've heard this phrase, culture of honor, that's actually what it's meant to be. It's not about just doing what everyone says. It's about seeing, this is who God has made this person to be, and I can learn from that. Because they carry something of God and his nature and character that I don't. How do I receive from that? Which then amplifies my worship and understanding of God. That's actually what it's meant to be. Sometimes people prophesy over people publicly, and it's not a kind of a showing off thing, or it shouldn't be a showing off thing. What it actually is, it's not just for the person who's getting that prophetic word. It's for everybody else in the community to hear the heart of God for that person, to then support and strengthen them to step into that word. That's what that's about. That's the kingdom. That's how God does and works. So we've got to look and hear with eyes of the Spirit. What Ruth is doing here is she's saying, I will step up. She sees a need right in front of her, a person right in front of her, and says, I'm going to step up. Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? The Good Samaritan. Who stepped up? The person who shouldn't have stepped up. The enemy. The Samaritan. They don't like Jews. They didn't like each other. Who stepped up? He stepped up because the need was in front of him. He was Ruth to the Samaritan at that point in time, that moment in time. The guy says, who's the neighbor? And Jesus says, it's the one who showed mercy. Mercy in the scriptures, when you look at what the Hebrew root of it all is this. Mercy is alleviating somebody else's suffering. And not just suffering that's happened to them, even alleviating suffering that they have caused themselves. That's in the Hebrew concept. And that's why the cross is held up as the primary example of mercy, because Christ showed us mercy, even though we were the architect of our own mess. So when we show mercy to others, it's alleviating suffering, even if we think they don't deserve this because they made their bed and they lie in it. They reaped what they sow. We put a Bible verse in it to legitimize it. That's an Old Testament thinking. The New Testament is we show mercy. So question 3 that Ruth 1 asks us. Who, not what, who today is in your proximity that you can be a Ruth for and a Ruth to and show them mercy? And showing mercy is not just a there, pat on your shoulder, I pray for you. It's a practical thing. It's using hands, not just words. They head back to Israel. They come to Bethlehem, Naomi and Ruth. People recognize Naomi because she's been away. And when they come back, it's the start of harvest time, which means they've had such good crops that it's time to gather the food to eat it, which means there's definitely been some kind of spiritual revival in the land. It's the start of harvest time. There's a gentleman called Boaz floating around, handsome, angels going, oh, he's so beautiful, chiseled jaw, big shoulders, pecs, like I used to have when I was 12 or something. Not 12, that's weird. What a weird image is that? Okay, Boaz is there. Next week, we're going to talk about Ruth 2 and carry that on, okay? But for now, in the next 1 minute, let's do some business with God, okay? Okay.